All right, so we are looking into how to read the Bible for all it's worth. We started this 2 weeks ago, and there's a handout that goes along with this morning's lesson. So if you didn't pick up a handout, then go ahead and do that. So as we have introduced this course, the first week, watched the two introductory lessons, one that was the introduction to the whole thing, and then the next one that was about how to interpret and why we need to be able to interpret the Bible. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Last week, we went over the handout for a general introduction to the Bible, if you weren't here. But this week's lesson is lesson one, the need to interpret, and how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Since it's been a couple of weeks since we watched the video, I thought that we would watch the first 7 minutes of the video again to refresh our memories, and then that will leave us hopefully enough time to go through the handout together. So as we listen to the first part of the video, there's not going to be a lot to fill in on your sheet. Most of that's going to come in the part that we're not watching, and which we watched 2 weeks ago. So I'll walk us through that. So just enjoy this reintroduction of the need to interpret.
Hello, my name is Mark Strauss. Welcome to our first session of Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart's How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. This session is an introduction. Our title is The Need to Interpret. Sometimes I'll hear someone say, I don't interpret the Bible, I just read it. I don't want to hear someone else's opinion of the text. I don't want all that commentary. I just want to hear God's Word. This is often a reaction against those who seem to think the Bible is accessible only to the expert, to the Bible scholar with their knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, or to the pastor with a shelf full of commentaries. This is really an understandable sentiment. After all, if the Bible is God's word, his message to us, and if he gave it to the church, the people of God, we would expect to be able to understand it. It should be accessible to everyone, shouldn't it? And it's also true that some interpreters seem to make things way too complicated. They miss the plain meaning of the text and propose some new or innovative interpretation, just to be different or to impress their hearers. But is the meaning of the text really that complicated? Our experience tells us that most innovative or novel interpretations are, in fact, wrong interpretations. If wise and godly people throughout the centuries have never seen that meaning in the text, it probably isn't there. And I would also agree with those who point out that the biggest problem most people have with the Bible is not understanding it. It's putting it into practice. Take, for example, a text like Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. The biggest challenge for me is not understanding what that text means. It means don't grumble or argue. The biggest challenge is putting it into practice. It's hard not to grumble when someone cuts you off on the freeway. It's hard not to argue when someone criticizes you or puts you down. So I think it's true that our goal when reading the Bible should be to determine the plain meaning of the text. But what the plain meaning of the text is not always quite as obvious or simple as we might think. I think there's two main reasons for this. The first is the nature of the reader as an interpreter. The second is the nature of the text as inspired scripture. Let's look at these two. First, the reader as an interpreter. The important point here is that every reader is also an interpreter. And every act of reading is also an interpretation. Nobody reads anything without interpreting it. This is because you bring your culture and background and presuppositions to the biblical text. For example, if I say, what is baptism? Some of you would envision infant baptism, the sprinkling of a baby. Others would envision believer's baptism, the immersion of someone who has confessed faith in Jesus Christ. You see, your background and cultural context in many ways determines how you interpret a passage of Scripture. If I refer to the cross of Christ, you probably envision a Roman cross, similar to our lowercase t. Yet Jesus' cross was more likely shaped like an uppercase T, with a crossbar on top, like that. If I speak of the church at worship, depending on your background, you may envision a country church with a steeple and pews. Or you may envision a large worship center with a band in front leading worship. Yet most first century churches were not like either of these. They were instead small groups of believers gathered in homes. That's what most New Testament writers would envision when they speak of the church in Philippi or the church in Thessalonica, for example. Of course, all you have to do is look at the contemporary church to recognize that the so-called plain meaning of the text is not always equally plain to all. There are many areas where Christians differ. What is the correct mode of baptism, for example? Is it sprinkling or is it immersion? Is our salvation eternally secure when we come to faith in Christ? Or is it possible to lose your salvation? Are those who will be saved predestined or predetermined by God? Or is salvation a matter of free will decision on the part of the hearer? What about leadership in the church? Should the church be led by a single pastor? Or should there be a board of elders? Should it be congregational rule by majority vote? Or should the church always wait for a consensus given by the Holy Spirit? Different churches reading the same Bible come to different views. Or what about gender roles in the church and the home? Should men assume the primary leadership role in the church and in the home? Or should women and men share equally in these roles? What about spiritual gifts? Are the so-called sign gifts, like speaking in tongues and prophecy, still active in the church today? These are issues that even Bible-believing Christians reading the same Bible disagree about. It's no wonder that with so many opinions about Scripture, some people say we should just read the Bible and obey it. Don't muddy the waters with all that interpretation and commentary. But that's not really an option. The antidote to bad interpretation is not no interpretation. This is because everyone is an interpreter, and every act of reading is an act of interpretation. Let me illustrate this for you. Suppose you say to me, "Be careful, the streets are dangerous." That sentence might mean that there's heavy traffic on the streets around your house, and I must be cautious when trying to cross. Or it could mean that you live in a dangerous neighborhood where there's lots of crime. When I hear that sentence, I interpret it one way or the other, depending on my context, background, and my experience. And my interpretation may be either right or wrong, depending on what you originally intended. There is a correct interpretation, which is what you intended when you spoke. So you see, the antidote to bad interpretation is not no interpretation. There's no such thing as no interpretation. The antidote is good interpretation. And good interpretation isn't always the plain meaning of the text as I see it. The correct interpretation is the meaning that the original author or speaker intended to communicate in their culture, in their context. And discerning that meaning can sometimes be hard work. These lectures, based on the book How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, are intended to give you the right tools to do good, accurate, and informed interpretation of the Bible. This means understanding the meaning of the biblical authors in their original contexts, and then applying the text appropriately in contemporary contexts.
I'll remind you that the handouts that we're using are not put out by the publisher or the authors, but are by a different website that has used the book and thought that it needed something like this to go along with it. So I appreciate their work, and having looked it over, I think it's going to be helpful to us. So I'll read the introductory comments here on Lesson 1. You can follow along at the top of the page there as I read them. In his second recorded letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." King James Version, 1900 edition. Christians have a moral obligation to properly handle the word of God, to understand it, apply it, and then share it with others, as Ezra undertook in Ezra 7, verse 10. The goal of our lesson is to learn some of the skills necessary to study scriptures and accurately discern its meaning. The authors of How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth make a compelling statement in the chapter. And once again, I'll remind you that you can pick up the book if you'd like to read along in the chapters, and that way you'd be reinforcing what you're getting here through the videos and through the handout and through my lecture. Many ways to learn the material, and the more you put into it, the more you're going to get out of it. So the statement is on page 22 of their book. Correct interpretation, therefore, brings relief to the mind, as well as a prick or prod to the heart. So the relief to the mind is that you understand what you're reading and you're not frustrated that you can't understand it. So that's what good interpretation does. But then also, it pricks the heart. It prods the heart to apply the scriptures, to do what the scripture says because you understand it. Then finally, when we are diligently applying ourselves to the word, handling it honestly and humbly, depending upon the Lord, his spirit, will help us to understand its truths. We'll be able to have a clear conscience before God, and his spirit will empower the word in our hearts. So, one of the things that they start off here in the book is to describe exegesis and hermeneutics. And so you've got those definitions there, a space for those definitions on your handout. Now, before I give you what I think they want to be put in there, I'll make note that they use different definitions for these words than I was taught in seminary. And also, they mentioned in the introductory lesson that best teachers teach in the learned language of the hearers. And I don't know if exegesis and hermeneutics are necessarily the most comfortable terms for the person on the street here in the United States. And so they're kind of breaking their rule here by using these words. And also, then I don't appreciate that they've defined them differently than the way that I've used those words over the years as I've taught how to interpret and apply the scriptures. And so I think the best words to use are not exegesis and hermeneutics, but instead just interpretation, because everybody knows what interpretation means, and application, and where you're applying the truth from the Bible to present-day life, to present-day situations. So that's the two words here. That's the way they're using these two words, exegesis and hermeneutics. It's just fancy words to describe interpretation and application. Exegesis is the word they use to describe interpreting the Bible, and then hermeneutics is the word they use to apply the truths of the Bible to our lives. So you could put interpretation and application there as the definitions that these authors are using for exegesis and hermeneutics. Now, I don't want to confuse you unnecessarily, so if this is confusing, don't worry about it. Just forget it. But if you want to know the way that I use the words exegesis and hermeneutics, if you hear me use those words from time to time and break the rule of teaching in the learned language of the hearer, exegesis is drawing the meaning of the text out. Exegesis is the application of hermeneutics to a specific text. What I do every week is exegesis. When I'm reading and studying and interpreting and applying the Bible, I'm drawing out the meaning of the Bible. And you can hear that out in the word ex, like exit. And we're drawing out the meaning of the Bible. Hermeneutics is the principles that we use in order to do exegesis. And there's rules of interpretation that are helpful, and we'll be learning a lot of those rules as we go through how to read the Bible for all it's worth, and particularly in response to certain genres. So anyway, I wanted to just make it simple and say the way they use the word exegesis just means interpretation. The way that they use the word hermeneutics just means application. And I like that this speaker, who's not one of the authors of the book, but instead is filling in for Gordon Fee, who was not in good health when this video was being made, and he'd probably gone to be with the Lord, I don't know, that he used those words. He used the word interpret and apply a lot in that first 7 minutes instead of the more technical words, so I appreciate that. All right, then moving on to the approaching the text there in your handout, the bottom of page one or second half of page one, and there's a blank there. Everyone is an interpreter. Good. Yeah, you got it. Everyone is an interpreter. So, forget his name. He said that You know, some people say, well, I don't interpret the Bible, I just read it and understand the plain meaning. Well, everyone is interpreting any document as they read it. And there's times that we're doing it right, and there's times when we do it wrong. And so there's good rules for proper interpretation that we want to learn so that we make sure that when we're reading a text, we're not reading our meaning into the text, but instead we're understanding the meaning of the text in itself. That's the right way to approach any document. Now, if you went to public school in the last 30 years, you were probably taught differently. You're probably taught that it's right to read your meaning into the text, that the author is dead, and what's important is you as the reader, and so whatever you want to read into the text, whatever you want to get out of the text is the right way to do it. That's postmodernism. It's a really bad way of reading texts. It's very self-centered. It's very contemporary and not respecting the past and the lessons that we have to learn from the past. And this is the way that some people handle the Constitution of the United States. They say, you know, it's a living document that we get to read into it our meaning. We don't have to worry about what it meant in its original context and what the founders really wanted. And we can reinterpret it for new situations and new life. That's the way some people handle the Constitution. That's the way some people handle the Bible. That's the wrong way to approach the Scripture. We want to learn from the Scriptures, and we want to draw out the meaning of what God intended when he gave us the Bible. So everyone is an interpreter. And I like how they pointed out that we bring many things with us to the text. Many assumptions, many viewpoints. Some of them are good. Some of them are not accurate. And so we must be aware of the fact that we are interpreting the text and that we may not be doing it perfectly. And so we have room to grow and learn how to better interpret the biblical text and any text. So our backgrounds, our knowledge, our abilities, it can all aid us in interpreting scriptures. However, we need to make sure we don't bring a new meaning with us. And that is not the way that people have understood it in the past, because the meaning of the Word of God doesn't change. It can be applied to many, many new situations, but the meaning of the text in itself does not change. God's Word is for us. However, it was first God's Word to the original audience. So they really focus on understanding the meaning of the text to the original audience. Now, as we are all interpreters and we all come to God's Word and we want to draw the meaning out of the Bible and not just read into the Bible what we think is there, we must realize that not all Scripture is applicable to us in exactly the same way. That, as we introduced last week in our lesson, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament in our Bibles. And when you come to the Scriptures, you must recognize that we are not Israelites living in ancient Israel who have entered into a covenant with God through Moses at Mount Sinai that governs us according to, you know, what we eat and what we wear and what kinds of sacrifices we're supposed to make at the tabernacle. That was God's plan, his covenant, for a different people in a different time and different place. Now, we can learn a lot about God from reading the Old Testament, and that's one of the goals of this course, is to get us to read parts of the Bible that are less directly applicable. Now, we're New Testament Christians. We relate to God through the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, which we'll be reminded of this morning in our communion service. And so the books of the New Testament that are written to churches that are in the new covenant, that are not just Jewish people, but are Jewish and Gentile people brought together in one body, that those are the parts of the Bible that are most directly applicable to us, because they're written to new covenant believers in churches like this one. So here you see a good principle for how to interpret and apply God's Word. We may get specific answers. We may get specific answers, it says, if we have the same situation. So the first blank is the word specific. The second blank is the word situation. The more our situation is like the situation of the people that were the original audience, the more directly applicable, the more specific those commands and instructions and promises are going to be to our situation. The further we are removed, the more our situation is different from their situation, like in the example I've been using. We're not Israelites, and we don't live before the coming of Christ, so there's differences between us and King David. So the more differences there are, we're going to get specific principles. So instead of specific answers, we're going to get specific principles. We may get specific principles to apply if we have a different situation. First blank is principles. Second blank is different. Another way of describing this is that we get more direct application if our situation is very similar to that of the original audience. We get less direct application if our situation is different from the original author's. Now, when I say more direct and less direct, let me give an example. He gave the example of do all things without grumbling and complaining. Well, that is that directly applicable to us because we're New Testament Christians, just like the church that was receiving that instruction, so we've got that in common. We are sinners who are tempted to grumble and complain, just like they still had the flesh and were tempted to grumble and complain. God is still the same. He's the Father who provides for us and cares for us and has promised to be with us. And so whenever we're grumbling and complaining, we're not trusting in Him and we're not looking to Him. And so all these similarities make that text directly applicable to us. Now there's other commands in the New Testament, such as greet one another with a holy kiss, that are not as directly applicable, because we live in a different culture than those first century Christians, and the proper greeting in those churches in those areas during that day was as a kiss either on the right cheek or the left cheek. I'm not exactly sure. Maybe in some cultures even it was a kiss on the lips. If you go to Russia today, the believers will greet you with a kiss on the lips, man to man, male to female or female to male, but man to man, kiss on the lips is a greeting for the believers in Russia. And so be ready for that if you ever go as a missionary to the churches in Russia. But a different cultural situation means that, well, we, you know, give the holy handshake or the holy hug instead of the holy kiss. And so you see that the more our situation is the same, the more specific the biblical instruction is for us, the more directly it applies. The more our situation is different, the more we take the principle and apply it to our particular situation. Very important rule. That's a great one to get at the outset. It applies to all of Scripture. Because when we come to the Bible, as you see the next section, understanding the text, that the Bible is many different books put together with many different types of literature, and that's the goal of how to read the Bible for all it's worth, is to help you to read the different parts of Scripture the way that they were intended, the way that they were in their original context, because we're familiar with genres today, but we're not as familiar with different kinds of literature back then. And so these principles are going to help us with specific books of the Bible that have different kinds of literature, different types of writing styles. So it says the Bible is unique in that way. Our last lesson discussed several of its special characteristics. One, however, that can often be forgotten is that the Bible is a collection, 66 different books, and in those 66 different books, you have different types of writings, which the writers of the book and the lecturers refer to as genres. A genre is a different type of literature. And so he asks us here to name a few of the different types of literature found within the Bible. Can anybody help us with that?
Poetry.
Historical narrative. Good. Prophecy, yes, very good. It would be an illustration or a metaphor. So we have a lot of that in Scripture. Very good. Other types of literature found in the Bible? Got Proverbs, that's a different type of literature. Law. What else? Yeah.
Bible stories.
Bible stories. Also, we can talk about the historical stories or those things that are in the Bible. Very good. So you can write some of those down there in that blank of different types of genres or types of writing within the Bible. So it's important to understand what you are reading to help you appropriately interpret each type of literature. That's the purpose of this series. So at the beginning, we're getting the general principles, but then as we move past the general principles, we're going to look at specifically how do you read and interpret properly understanding different genres within the Bible. All right, so here on page 2, you've got three keys to understanding the Bible. These are three basic principles of interpretation, or hermeneutics, as I was taught the word. And so if you're going to understand the Bible, then you must carefully read the text. And when we're talking about carefully reading the text, we're talking about reading the text in its own context. For example, some people approach God's word and they'll just open it up at random to a particular verse, and they'll look at that verse and they'll assume that that verse is going to give them guidance. If they're facing a difficult decision, they're trying to decide, what do I do? And they just open up the Bible and point to a verse, and if it says something that they can somehow relate to the situation that they're facing, God just spoke to me. God just gave me this verse. That's not how the Bible is supposed to be used. The Bible is written as books, and the goal of this series is to get you to read whole books of the Bible, not just pull out one verse separated from its context and then let your imagination create some kind of connection to your present life. That's mishandling the scripture, and that's dangerous practice for our spiritual welfare. So instead, we want to carefully read the Bible, whole books at a time. One way you can do this is you can read the book of the Bible that we're preaching in our pulpit. The goal of my preaching is to help you understand the text, and that's the role of the teacher in the church. And so once you understand the text, well, then you're not supposed to just forget it, but you're supposed to read it and make sure that you are applying the truths of God's word so that when we're done studying the book of James, you don't just say, oh, yeah, I heard about that once, but you are reading it and that you are living out the truth of the book of James in your life. So one way to do it is to read the book that we're preaching, or go back and read books that we've preached in the past. For example, I did several series on the book of Isaiah, doing about 12 chapters at a time. We eventually got through all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Have you gone back and read the book of Isaiah? If you were here for a large part of that series, well then you now, somewhere back stored in your memory, have knowledge of the book of Isaiah that's going to help you to be able to understand what's there as I explained it. And so if you go back and read it, then you won't be a forgetful hearer, but you'll be a doer of God's word. Just as Joshua was told by the Lord, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And so you can't meditate on God's word if you don't read it, if you don't know it, if you don't memorize it. And so that's what we want. We want you to read the text carefully. Now, what does it mean to read carefully? Well, it means you're focused, you're not distracted by other things. And you're reading it with the intent to understand and apply the truths that are in God's word, recognizing that you hold this book in reverence, that it is something that you honor and that is God's word to you. So then, when you're carefully reading the text, number 2, you want to ask the right questions. Right there, the blank is questions, asking the right questions. Now, it's great to ask the right questions, but then once you've asked the right questions, it's nice to know where to find the answers. Questions and answers are the two blanks there for number 2. You carefully read the text, and while you're reading the text, you are asking questions of the text. What are the 5 W's, the questions that we ask?
What, when, where?
Yeah, taking you all the way back to grammar school, right? You left off the first one. Who? Yeah. Who, what, when, where, and why? And when you're reading the text, that's always a great question to ask. About who is writing this? Who is he writing to? Who is this story about? And you ask, where is this taking place? Why does the author say these things? What is he trying to say? All these 5 W's are very important. And then there's also the how question, which is a great application question of how does this apply to my life? How am I supposed to live out this truth that God has here in the text? So be asking those questions, and then this series is going to help you know where to find the answers. Number 3, you want to seek. Keep seeking until the Lord opens the meaning up to you. And I think when he says seeking until the Lord opens up the meaning to you, it's praying for understanding. That's the second one. Seeking and pray for understanding. So recognize that God has given us not only the office of teachers in the church, whose job is to teach the Bible to us, but that God has given each one of us the Holy Spirit. And that's important. That's the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, that you are all saints, that the Bible is for you. It's not just for a certain priestly class within the church, and that you are able to read and interpret and apply the Bible in your own life because you have the teacher in your heart, the Holy Spirit. He's the one that Jesus promised was going to lead us into all the truth. Now, he does that together when we're together, but he also does it individually when we're apart. Now, if somebody mistakes and goes off the rails on one side of that, if he says, well, I don't need to go to church, I don't need to listen to Bible teachers, I've got the Holy Spirit, I can do all that by myself. Well, you're right, you can interpret the Bible by yourself, but God has given you teachers to help you, to guide you, to shepherd you, and so you don't want to neglect the gift of the teachers that God has given to the church because of your arrogance and your pride. At the same time, you don't want to err on the other side and say, well, I don't read my Bible, I don't interpret my Bible, I just go to church and listen to the Bible teacher because, you know, I don't want to make mistakes and I don't want to get off on the wrong path. No, no, no. You want to read the Bible and apply it and be meditating on it every day. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. He's going to lead you. He's going to teach you. And so you want both of these together. And the Holy Spirit works through the church. The Holy Spirit works in your heart as an individual. So keep seeking. Keep praying as you read the text that the Lord is going to teach you, that he's going to guide you. He's going to open up the meaning to you because God is with you. And then number four, you keep repeating steps one, two, and three. You don't just read the text once and ask a few questions and say, okay, I got that down. The Bible is a very rich book, and we are very dense people. And sometimes we have to read and read and reread and keep on praying and keep on seeking and keep on asking. It takes a while sometimes for God's word to penetrate our darkened minds, for the light of God to come in. So sometimes this takes a lot of work. And that's where the repetition comes in. And you've heard me say it many times. Repetition is the key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning. In fact, you know, we could go back and redo this series in a year from now, and we'd probably get just as much or more out of it. And all the Sunday school series that we've done in the past, we might want to come back and redo them, because repetition is the key to learning. All right, let's move on to the questions that we should ask. What questions should we ask when we are carefully reading the text? Number one. What is the historical context? The historical context is a great question to ask. Notice this is a what question, but it's also a when question, isn't it? More precisely, it's when is the historical when is the history that's going on in the passage? And the whole book. The really remarkable thing about the Bible as opposed to some other religious books, such as you might find in Hinduism or something like that, is that the Bible is not just a book of philosophy, but it is a book of wisdom that is set in a historical context. And God uses the history of a particular people, the nation of Israel, as the vehicle through which he reveals his wisdom and his truth. So God's word doesn't just contain abstract principles for us to try to grapple with and understand, but instead, God's word has got a lot of history in it. It starts with the beginning of creation. It moves through very quickly that first period of history to Abraham. And what God does with Israel then carries us all the way through the life of Jesus, when the good news of Jesus then spreads out to the whole world. So this history of God's working with Israel and how God brings a Savior for the world out of the nation of Israel, that's how God has communicated to us his truth, which is unique. You don't find that in any other world religion, this kind of historical revelation of God's truth. So you want to understand the historical context of the passage and the whole book that you're reading. And the historical passage of the context of the book you're reading is dependent upon the rest of the history that's in this Bible. So the more you know all of the history in the Bible, the more it's going to help illumine each particular part of the history. And that's why I encourage you to read whole books of the Bible so you get that big picture history in mind. So when you come to a specific event in history, a particular person, a particular event in that person's life, that you're able to set it in its proper context and understand it in light of all of the biblical history. You'll understand the parts, the better you understand the whole. You understand the whole, the better you understand the parts. So keep reading. Number two, what is the literary context of the passage? The second one is the literary context of the passage. Let's look at the example here so that we can might be able to understand what he means by literary context. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me. Does that teach that it's okay for Christians to be unfaithful to their spouse? And what does Paul mean when he says all things are lawful for me? This would be the danger of just opening up the Bible and pointing to a particular verse, saying, okay, my wife and I are having big problems. Some people say divorce is wrong, but maybe it would be better for us if we did go separate ways. And you open up your Bibles and you point to this text and say, hey, the Bible says all things are lawful. There's my answer. I can get a divorce and it's lawful for me. No, that's not the meaning of this verse. That's not a proper application of this verse. That's taking out of its literary context, the context of its own letter. So to understand the literary context, you want to understand who was writing this, to whom, concerning what issue. The literary context teaches that we shouldn't do what is evil, but instead, if you look at the larger context there in 1 Corinthians 6:12, after he says all things are lawful for me, he says not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So this verse is actually teaching us that we shouldn't give in to the flesh, instead of saying, well, it's okay if I go and sin. The literary context is the context within the literature itself. The example that the authors use of the parables of Jesus, that the literary context of a parable is not that this is an actual historical event that's happened, but that it's a story that is just meant to give a particular point. And parables are really meant to give one major point. And some people will interpret parables very allegorically, and they'll start to pull out many different points that are not the main point of the parable. And so we have to understand the literary context of a parable is to teach us one point and to focus on that major point. Number three, what are the meanings of the words? What do the words mean? The example that he gives here is from the King James Version in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where we are told that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Now, if you like the King James Version, and there's many good things about the King James Version of the Bible, this could be a confusing verse for you because the meaning of the word peculiar has changed from the time that the King James Version was translated until today. You see, the meaning of English words can change over time, and so if you're reading an old translation, well, then you're going to need an old dictionary that's going to tell you what the meaning of the word was back then when the word was translated. And so peculiar used to mean special, that it was what God owns for himself, that it was his own. Now peculiar means strange, and God hasn't called out a strange or abnormal people, but he's called out a people to belong to himself, that are his and his alone. That's the meaning of peculiar there. Now, there's going to be times where words have multiple meanings, and you might read a Bible in a modern translation and yet be confused because you might be thinking of one meaning of the word, but the Bible translators had in mind a different meaning of that same word. If you open up a dictionary, you'll notice that very often the same word will have like three or four different definitions that go along with it. The same word can be used in multiple ways and have different meanings according to its context. So you might need to have a dictionary with you as you're reading the Bible. In fact, I find a dictionary is one of the most helpful tools for me as I interpret and study Scripture. Because even if you do know the meaning of the word, sometimes to aid in meditation, it's good to look up the definition. And you, as you read the definition of one of the key words in the text that you're reading, it can help you think through and apply the truth that is there if you hadn't read the meaning in the dictionary. So the meanings of the words is very important, very helpful. All right, number four, page three. Don't worry, there's really only four pages of real material here, so we're getting close. Page three, number four, are there other passages in the Bible that help us to understand the passage I'm studying? So the blank there is passages. Are there other passages in the Bible, other verses, other paragraphs in the Bible that help us to understand the passage I'm studying. You'll notice that when I'm preaching God's word here, that I will cross-reference a lot. I'll say, well, what James is talking about here is a lot of what Paul is saying here. And so I'll use other parts of the Bible to talk about the same idea to explain what is in the passage that we're looking at. And God does that. He repeats the same teaching, the same idea, many different places in Scripture in many different ways, because God knows that repetition is the key to learning. And he knows that when we look at a truth from James's perspective, and we look at a truth from Paul's perspective, and then you bring in some words from our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of this gives us a more full understanding of any particular truth that God is presenting to us. So if you have a Bible that has cross-references, or if you're using a Bible app, like BibleGateway.org is my favorite, that it will show you cross-references. And you might be able to just, you know, touch your phone and it'll tell you these three or four verses have to do with this phrase that James is using here. And that can be very helpful. And that's something I do every week as I'm studying the Scripture. I look at those cross-references for every passage. And those are very helpful because good teachers have read and taught and understood the Bible and have said, well, these are the verses that have the most in common with what this verse is talking about. And so people have already done that work for us, and it's great to take advantage of their labor. So are there other passages that help us to understand this passage? His example from Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to hate your father and mother and wife? This is Jesus teaching us here to hate our family members. Well, that would be very strange in light of what the rest of the Bible has to say concerning honoring your father and your mother and loving your wife and loving your children and all those types of things. So, well, what does hate mean? What is the meaning of that word in this context? Well, if you look at the Hebrew language and the way the word love and hate is used in the Old Testament, you find out that sometimes hate means that you love less, that it's a comparative word. It's not that you have malevolence towards them, but it's that in comparison with your love to God, that if your spouse says, hey, I don't want you to go to church anymore, and Jesus says, well, I want you to go to church, well, then you have to decide, who am I going to listen to? Am I going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, or am I going to obey my husband? Those can be tricky issues, but our ultimate love is for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we want to do whatever he wants us to do and place him above all others. That's what Jesus is teaching there in Luke 14:26. And that's why other Bible verses are very helpful in understanding some of the more difficult passages in the Bible. So you see, there's a lot that goes into serious study of the Bible. When should we employ these questions and tools? Should they be used all the time or just when we run into a difficult passage? Well, here's the deal. There's going to be times where we are more focused in applying these questions and tools. There's going to be times then when we're less focused. But the more we learn them and the more we practice good interpretation of the Bible, we're going to be training ourselves to just do this without thinking about it. That's the way it is when you're learning a sport. And when I was learning how to play tennis, you know, the instructor had to teach me how to hold the racket and how to start low and swing high and where I wanted to make contact with the ball. And it was kind of mechanical, and I had to really think through everything I was doing when I was first learning to play tennis. But now I go out on the tennis court, and I don't have to think about, oh, okay, am I holding my racket right, and do I have the right form? And now it just comes naturally. And so when you're learning how to study the Bible, it can be a process where it's very mechanical and you have to be very deliberate and it doesn't come that easy. But the more you do it, the better you get at it, the easier it comes, and you just start to do it naturally. So we want to use good principles of interpretation every time we're reading the Bible or studying the Bible, not just when we come to something that we think is difficult or that we don't understand. Let's look at the last section here, the second half of page 3. Where do I find the answers to these questions? So there's lots of great resources that can be useful in our search for the truth, he says. There's teachers that God has given to the church over the years who have written these things down, and we can use their books, and that's a great tool. And we have Bible apps available to us, and the programmers have put a lot of work into that, and we appreciate that. We can use those resources. So let's talk about a few of these resources. And the first one that he wants to point out is that we want a solid translation of the Bible. What resource is the most important? A good, solid translation of the Bible into your own language. That's the most important resource that you can use. Now, in our church, in our Awana clubs, and in our pulpit, our pew Bibles, they're all English Standard Version, ESV. ESV may not be the best translation that has ever been made. There are other translations that are probably equally good or maybe even better. But ESV is the one that we have chosen because it is available in Awana, and that's important for us because the kids are all memorizing scripture in Awana, and we want the scripture that they're memorizing to be in a translation that's going to last, probably, that's not going to fall out of use here in a couple of years, as some translations that are good translations but don't have as broad of an install base and aren't used as much, and they'll tend to be forgotten. The ESV has gained a lot of market share, so to speak, and while that sounds very pragmatic, it's something that we do need to consider when we're thinking about our children and the longevity of the scriptures that they're memorizing in. But also, we've chosen the ESV because it is a relatively literal, word-for-word translation of the Bible, which aids in study. Now, if you're interested in just reading the Bible, then you don't mind a more paraphrase translation of the Bible, a Bible that translated more thought for thought or sentence for sentence rather than word for word. But when you're doing in-depth study and you're looking at specific words, what's the meaning of this word here, then you kind of want the translators to be translating word for word so that when I point out the meaning of a word, you guys can actually see that word in your text. For example, a lot of times in the NIV, which is a good translation and it's great for reading, they'll leave out connecting words, just because they didn't think it was a very important connecting word. So there'll be a but or an and they just won't have it there. And in English, we don't use as many connecting words as they did in Greek. And so they think, well, when we're translating into English, we may not need that word there like they needed it in the Greek. But if I want to make a point about that word, it's nice if that word is there in your text. So that's why we use the ESV as our study Bible, because it's a more word-for-word translation. So I recommend, if you don't have an ESV, get one and bring it to church. Or if you like to use electronic Bibles, most of them have the ESV available. So as we look then below that question, what resource is the most important? A solid translation of the Bible in your native language. Remember that every Bible is the result of a translation process involving translation and interpretation. Every translation is an interpretation. The word choices and the phrasing of your Bible translation will affect your understanding of the text. We'll be talking about that more in the next lesson. So then we've got the chart, some suggested resources that can be useful in your studies. Number one, when we're asking the question about the historical context of the book, there are specific resources that have been made to help us understand Bible history. A Bible atlas is a book full of maps of biblical lands. Most particularly the land of Israel and the nations surrounding the nation of Israel, but also Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and all those nations that are forming the historical background of our scripture. And as we get to the New Testament, the travels of Paul into Greece and Rome and Crete and all those places that he went on his missionary journals, Bible Atlas can be very useful. Also history books. There's particular books that are just written about New Testament history or Old Testament history. And if this is a book that's written by a believer, somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, then there are good historical books. There's also bad books of Bible history that are written by unbelievers that are meant to undermine our faith in the scriptures. So I'd stay clear from those. But you want Bible books that are written by people who believe the Bible to be God's word and who are walking with the Lord Jesus. And then it also lists study Bibles. So I've got my study Bibles here. I've got three study Bibles, but there's other good study Bibles that have been made. I haven't read or examined them all, but if you have one and you want to know what I think about it, you can always ask me, and I'll do a little bit of research to find the answer for you. But here I've got my Ryrie study Bible, and this is one that I've had since I was 11. And the Ryrie study Bible doesn't have as many notes at the bottom as a lot of study Bibles do. And the notes are at the bottom are tied to specific verses within the Bible. And he gives a note on any verse that he thinks is particularly difficult to understand. Now, most things in the Bible are pretty straightforward, like do all things without grumbling and complaining. You don't really need a note there to tell you what that verse means. But if you're listening to a story of Jesus and he's talking about a drachma, and you're like, well, what's a drachma? I don't know what that is. That's a Greek word that's been brought over into English. because it's a weight or a measurement or a form of money. And so these notes can help us to understand those things that are foreign to our culture so that we can understand the Bible in its own culture. So a study Bible has those kind of notes that will help you understand the history of what you're reading, the different historical context where they use different kinds of money than what we use today. You see? So a study Bible not only is good for historical context, but it's also good for literary context. It's good for the definition of words. If there is a difficult word, a study Bible sometimes will define that word for you. And it also has the cross-references that give us other passages that might help. So a study Bible is actually good for all of these questions. And I think that's one of your first resources that you should get if you're serious about reading the Bible. Get a study Bible. And the Ryrie Study Bible is a good one because it's a study Bible that I think teaches a correct view of the prophecy that's in the Bible. Some of the hardest parts to understand in the Bible are when the Bible talks about the second coming of Jesus, the judgment of God at the end of the age, God's plan for the nation of Israel, and these types of things that are difficult for us to understand. The Ryrie Study Bible, I think, does a good job of explaining those prophecies, and so that's one reason why I was given it as a young age and appreciate it. Another one that is good is the MacArthur Study Bible. John MacArthur is a Bible teacher who I think has done an excellent job over the years of explaining the meaning of the Bible in its own context. And so he preached all the way through the New Testament, and they used his studies and sermons to make the New Testament part of the Study Bible. But he's also a president of a seminary that has professors who are experts in the Old Testament, and so those professors put together the study notes for the Old Testament parts of the study Bible. And there's maps, and there's notes, and there's historical information and biographical information, and it's a great resource to add. And you see that it's got more notes than the Ryrie Study Bible. If you just open a page at random, it's usually about a fourth of the page, sometimes up to a half of the page of just notes on the scripture that can help you as you're reading through and you're like, well, I don't understand this. What does that mean? That's what those notes are there for. Now, if you get a MacArthur Study Bible and you're planning to use it as you read through, then you're going to recognize, well, if I'm going to read the notes, it's going to take me, you know, maybe twice as long to read a book of the Bible than if I was just opening up a Bible that wasn't a study Bible. And then the last one I brought here this morning is the ESV Study Bible. So those who were translating the ESV also put together a committee that would make a study Bible to go along with their translation, and I think they did an excellent job. Now, this Bible doesn't necessarily always teach the same things that I would teach regarding prophecy and God's plan and his future for Israel, but it is still pretty good on those passages and just has a more broad position and not as specific on Bible prophecy. So I would also recommend the ESV Study Bible. But if you're particularly buying a Bible to study prophecy, I'd get the ESV or the MacArthur Study Bible. I mean, I'd get the Ryrie or the MacArthur Study Bible. So the historical context, a good study Bible. The literary context, outlines from study Bibles. There you see the study Bible mentioned again. Also, you just want to read the surrounding chapters and the book will help you to understand the literary context. Don't just pull out one verse, but read the whole chapter, read the whole book, and that'll help you understand how to interpret and apply any particular verse within that book. What do the words mean? Use a dictionary, use a Bible dictionary. There are dictionaries that are written specifically to define Bible words. And use a relatively recent translation of the Bible as opposed to one that's very old, because then you're going to have to retranslate some of those words that have changed meaning if you're using a very old translation of the Bible. And then finally, when you're looking at other passages, he lists the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge and Knave's Topical Reference Bible. Also, you can just use a Bible app like BibleGateway.org, and you just type in the word that is in your passage or a couple of words, and it'll bring up all the verses in the Bible that have that word or those words, and you can compare what other passages that God speaks on that subject. All right, finally, page 4. The last tool we should consult is a commentary. So with the question, it says, of all the tools we've listed, which one should we consult last? We should consult commentaries last. A commentary is a book that is written to explain just one book in the Bible. Like when I'm preaching through James, I've got, you know, 5 or 6 commentaries that I use that are just explaining James. And it's a whole book on that one little 5 chapters. And the reason why we want to use commentaries last is that it's kind of like cheating. A commentary gives us someone else's interpretation. They've done all the hard work to think through all the questions and provide all the answers. But it's better if you do some of the hard work. That's part of the process of learning, is asking the questions and discovering the answers yourself instead of just somebody giving you all the answers, like I'm doing this morning, just giving you all the answers. But when you're studying the Bible, you want to do some of that work yourself. So don't just go to the commentary. Sometimes you just want to think. And so that's why you don't always want to use a study Bible. Sometimes you just want to use a regular Bible, and that way you don't just get the answers down at the bottom of the page, but you have to think before that. And then the last section about applying the text to our lives, which they call hermeneutics, which I think you just call application, that the better you interpret, the better your application is going to be. And we'll talk more about application in the future. You see, he just touches on it briefly here with an example from Proverbs 22:28. You can read that. You can fill in the blank. And the additional assignments that are on the bottom of page 4 and then a little bit on 5 and 6, he's got 7 additional assignments. I encourage you to take a look at those and to do them, or at least some of them. You don't have to do all of them, but maybe pick out the ones that look most interesting to you with your spouse or just by yourself, or with your family this week.